America as we're going to get ready to go. So, starting with verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, who is on the island called Patmos, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, good morning. Looks like everybody's out at the Legends of Golf tournament this morning, but I'm glad you all decided to come on in here. We're going to begin a new study in the book of Revelation this morning. Mount St. Helens belched gray plumes of smoke hundreds of feet into the Oregon sky. Geologists watched their seismographs in growing wonderment as the earth danced beneath their feet. Rangers and state police, sirens blaring, herded tourists and residents from an ever-widening zone of coming danger. Every piece of scientific evidence being collected in the laboratories and on the field predicted the volcano that would soon explode with a fury that would leave the forest flattened for hundreds of miles around Mount St. Helens. Warning, blared the loudspeakers on patrol cars and helicopters hovering overhead. Warning, get out. Warning, pleaded radio and television announcers, shortwave radios. Warning echoed up and down the mountain and throughout the valley for days as people fled for their lives. But one man refused. His name was Harry Truman. He was the caretaker of a lodge on Spirit Lake, just 5 miles north of Mount St. Helens. The rangers warned Harry of the coming blast. Neighbors begged him to join them as they exited. But Harry ignored the warnings. From the picturesque postcard beauty of his lakeside cabin, reflecting the snow-capped peaks overhead, Harry grinned on national television as one bold reporter went up to interview him. Harry said, "Nobody knows this old mountain like Harry, and it don't dare blow up on him." On the morning of May 18th, 1980, as Harry Truman cooked his eggs and bacon and fed his 16 cats the scraps, and began to plant petunias around his freshly mowed lawn, Mount St. Helens exploded at 8:31 a.m. Did Harry regret his decision in that millisecond he had before the concussive waves, traveling faster than the speed of sound, flattened him and everything in its path for 150 miles? Did he have time to mourn his stubbornness as millions of tons of rock? I don't know why I'm laughing. disintegrated and disappeared into a cloud reaching 10 miles into the sky. Did he struggle against the massive wall of mud and ash 50 feet high that buried Harry inside his cabin? There are many people like Harry today. They refused to heed the warning signs, which according to biblical prophecy, warn of coming tribulation and judgment. Scoffers continue to ridicule the biblical predictions, saying, "Where is the promise of Christ coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Just think, that was written 2,000 years ago. Scoffers were laughing at God and his predictions. We're 2,000 years down the road, and like Harry, Mount St. Helens is getting ready to blow. There's a book in the Bible that scoffers need to read and heed. This book, the book of Revelation, contains dire warnings, far worse than those that Harry Truman refused to heed. The book of Revelation contains warnings of a time of tribulation and suffering like the world has never known. John's words of warning to the churches of his day are just as urgent and relevant today as they were when he wrote them 20 centuries ago in AD 95. In fact, I would venture to say that they're much more relevant today because of everything we see happening all around us would signal that the time is near. The book of Revelation predicts the climax of God's plan for the ages and the sequence of events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ to establish his millennial kingdom upon this earth. As we begin our study of verse-by-verse exposition of this book, I thought it would be good this morning just to take an overview of the book and where we're going. So we'll look first of all at the author, the date, and the title. According to the book itself, the author of this final book of the Bible is John. He's referred to four times in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4, verse 9, and chapter 22, verse 8. Although the author refers to himself simply as John, it was traditionally held in the early church that this was none other than the Apostle John. John is also referred to as the prophet of the Lord in chapter 22, verse 9. As to the date, there's two primary views concerning the dating of this book, one early and one late. The early date dates the book to the seventh decade of the first century during the reign of Emperor Nero, AD 68 to 70. The late date, 95 to 96, during the reign of Domitian, who ruled from 81 to 96. Those that propose an earlier date during the reign of Nero overlook the fact that the persecutions under Nero were confined primarily to Rome. He burnt Rome down because he was a madman, and then he needed somebody to blame because the people were so furious with him. So who did he blame? Look at that. What's that big cross over there? Well, that's a Christian church. Well, they did it. They did it. That's the only place that didn't burn, so they must have done it. So I don't agree with the early date. I personally hold to, as most do, a later date of 90 to 95. It seems to be more appropriate. The later date is further supported by accounts of the early church fathers Irenaeus and others who placed the Apostle John as an exile on the island of Patmos during the reign of Emperor Domitian. Most conservative Bible scholars would propose a date between 90 and 96, 95 being probably the preferred date. Title. The title of this book is given to us in the opening verse, Apocalypsis Jesus Christus, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word rendered apocalypse means literally an unveiling or disclosure or revelation. Revelation is the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ as to his person, his power, and his program for the final chapter of human history. Christ is revealed as the Lamb rejected, coming to reign on his messianic throne as the glorified Lamb of God. Historical setting, origin and destination. We've already pretty much covered this. Where was its origin? On the small Aegean island of Patmos. This is specified by John in verse 9. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, And I was approached in a vision by God's angel. And we're going to see next week, Lord willing, that Jesus, I think there's a tremendous description of Jesus Christ himself, who also shows up and directly addresses John. The fact, statements by the early church fathers Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus, and Eusebius affirm that the book was written by John while he was on the island of Patmos. So that's very early tradition. It goes all the way back to the first centuries of the Christian church. So I think we're pretty safe. And John says that's where he wrote it. Early church fathers in history claim that that's where he wrote it. So I think that we're pretty firm with that. Destination. Tradition claims that John came to Ephesus in the latter part of his life, settling there around AD 70. And while there appears to have, he seems, according to church tradition, became the overseer of the seven churches of Asia Minor. As stated above, John was apparently exiled to the island of Patmos during the reign of Emperor Domitian, who died in AD 96. During his exile on Patmos, John was commissioned by the resurrected Lord Jesus to write a book that he was about to see and to send it out to the seven churches of Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Although Christ directed John to record and send his message to the seven churches of Asia, the book is also intended for believers in churches of all age, including our own. So when I say that it was written to the people, the Christians in the first century, the seven churches of Asia, don't tune out on me. It was written to them, but it's applicable to you and I today, to all of us in church history. Interpretive approaches. There are four main schools of interpretation that have been used by expositors to interpret this strange and often misunderstood book filled with visions and symbols. The preterist school, contemporary or past history. Preterist is a term derived from a Latin word meaning past. Proponents of this position feel that virtually all of the material in Revelation speaks of events that transpired in the early church history, all fulfilled by the time of the Roman Emperor Constantine in AD 312. They suggest that the book depicts conflicts between the early church and the Roman Empire. Preterists further contend that the book contains no supernatural predictions of future events. If this approach is correct, the book of Revelation tells us nothing about the future. It has no real message for us today because it's history. We can read about what's already happened. And yet it seems that from a natural reading of the book, I feel it demands a prophetic character. Chapters 4 through 19 deal with a relatively short period of time, described as a 7 years of suffering and tribulation, which culminates with the second coming of Jesus Christ in chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. The plain reading of Scripture doesn't seem to fit well with this view. The second interpretive school is the historicist, or continuous history. This interpretive model contends that Revelation gives us a prophetic narrative of continuous history from the apostolic times up until the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. Those holding this view see in the symbols the rise of the Roman papacy, the corruption of the church, and the various wars throughout church history. This was the prevalent view among the reformers and the interpretation promoted by many classic commentators of past generations. While the preterists contend that all the events of Revelation have already happened, the historicist says that most of Revelation is now history, usually up through chapter 18, but some of it yet remains to be fulfilled in the future. One weakness of this position is that a person would have to be an expert in Western history in order to interpret the book. And the book opens with a promise of blessing in verse 3 to anyone who reads, who hears, and who heeds the prophecy delivered by the Lord Jesus to his angel, probably Gabriel, delivered to John to record. So if the book is to be read, to be heard, and to be heeded, that would seem to mean that it should be easy to understand, which it's not. I find it hard to believe that God would write a book that only the religiously scholarly, those trained in history could fathom. The idealist school, number three, is spiritual history. This school of interpreters is committed to an allegorical approach of simply spiritualizing the symbols in the book. Revelation is approached as a pictorial presentation of the ongoing struggle between divine truth and evil. The book, they say, does not intend to depict any actual events as such. Rather, the visions are merely expressions of the principles and forces that are active in all ages. All of this is designed to tell us truth, that truth will ultimately triumph in the end, even though evil and righteousness are in this constant cosmic battle. This book has only spiritual value, therefore. Now, I think it's to be freely admitted that there are spiritual values in the book, that's to be sure. However, this viewpoint simply does not take the symbols of the book seriously. It avoids the persons and the events that the book describe and simply looks at the results, that goodness and truth will prevail over evil ultimately. It's like reading the conclusion of a novel and not paying any attention to the events that bring you to the conclusion. Certainly, truth will triumph, but this book presents a very short and yet detailed process by which truth will ultimately triumph. Number four, the futurist school. Prophetic history, meaning future, eschatological future history. Futurists contend that the greatest part of the book of Revelation, especially chapters 4 through 22, are yet to be fulfilled in the future at the end of the age. Only chapters 1 through 3 have already been fulfilled. The phrase, "the things that shall be hereafter," in verse 1:19 and chapter 4, verse 1, are understood as referring to the distant future or end of the age. The major advantage of this position is that it harmonizes beautifully well with other prophetic portions of the Bible, especially as we've already laid a groundwork in the book of Daniel, Daniel's chapters 2, 7, 9, 10, 11, Matthew 24 through 25, and Luke 21. This interpretive approach to the book requires no specialized extra-biblical training. Any diligent believer with a Bible in his or her hand can interpret the book. Finally, this view permits for what we call a literal hermeneutic. This allows a person to interpret the language of the book in its normal, natural sense. This is sometimes called literal interpretation. As my Bible professor, Dr. Curtis Mitchell, always used to say, the more literal an interpretation that one adopts, the more strongly will he be construed to be a futurist. Curtis Mitchell. Purpose of the book. The occasion which prompted the book was a direct command from the Lord Jesus Christ for John to record and send his message to the seven churches of Asia. The stated purpose of the book is to reveal the exalted and victorious Lord Jesus Christ. John is directed to record in verse 19 of chapter 1, first, what he had already seen by way of a vision. Secondly, what he was about to receive concerning conditions that existed in the seven churches of Asia at the time in which he wrote, verses 2 to 3. And as we shall see, six of the churches are going to be reprimanded, and one of them, us, we are going to be praised by the Lord for our work of service. So I know you're all like eager beavers out there just sharing the good news, because 2,000 years ago, the Lord, looking forward, praised us, the church representing us, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week. And then third, what he would see concerning all that will take place in the future, the greater part of the book, chapters 4 through 22. One scholar, Gromacki, points out very succinctly that the primary goal of the book is to reveal the later stages of God's eternal plan of redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. That later stage will see the release of the wrath of God against a Christ-rejecting world, which will culminate with the establishment of Christ's messianic kingdom of righteousness and peace. In all of this, throughout this entire book, Christ is central, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Chapter 19, verse 10. By way of message, John writes in obedience to Christ's command to comfort and encourage believers in the midst of suffering and persecution at the hands of evil Gentile rulers, assuring them that Jesus Christ will ultimately and finally cause them to triumph. And what is more, he will judge the world and will establish Israel's kingdom under his messianic kingship, and will rule over the whole world as promised in the Old Testament. So what can we hope to learn from our study of Revelation? What should we set our goals on? David Jeremiah suggests that a study of this prophetic book and all of the New Testament can provide a dynamic school for self-improvement. And here's a few courses that he believes that God's Word offers for us. Problem solving. Anybody here have any problems you can't solve this morning? I don't know of a university that offers this course, but the Bible says that understanding the future will put our everyday problems into proper perspective. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. So if you got problems that you think are overwhelming you, if you turn your attention to Christ, he'll have a way of drawing your focus away from your problem, putting your focus upon him, talking to him about your problem, so that your problem can get resolved. That's kind of how it works, I think. It does in my life anyway. The problem seems to be getting around to the point where I share the problem with the Lord instead of trying to deal with it myself. Secondly, by studying this book and the New Testament, it will promote advanced loving. Advanced loving. We will be more loving people because our love will increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else as the impact of Christ coming soon penetrates our beings. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 and 13. Church growth. Yeah, get half the people that aren't here today back here. Church growth. There's not a pastor of a large or small church who's not interested in how to grow their church. And I've been banging my head against the wall for 10 years, and I keep talking to the Lord about it. But he seems to be happy with us as we are for right now. I believe that's going to change this year. This is our year of deliverance. We'll see. The best place to be at this important day, as the warnings we're going to study and as the end of the age approaches, the best place for us to be is in church worshiping or out in the world serving our Savior until he comes. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Not let many among you, brethren, forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as is common with some. Don't do that. Continue to gather together as long as you're here as a church. Goal setting. If we really believe that Jesus Christ might come back today, it would seem that we would change many of our habits. This is what John writes in 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Dear friends, my beloved brethren, now we know that we are children of God, and what we will be when Christ appears has not yet been made known to us. However, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Knowing that when Jesus comes and that trumpet sounds and he says, come up here, my beloved church, and we're going to be caught up and glorified, and then we will face the judgment seat of Christ, each of us individually. I don't know if we're going to get to see, look over the shoulder, if you'll look over my shoulder to see how I've done or not. I think it'll be individual. I think Christ, the Bible says he'll put his eyes upon us, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he will examine us according to our works, what we have done on his behalf. So goal setting, we need to change our priorities. We need to retune our goals. I don't know about you, but I do this every January 1st, and I try to make it through the first week. How about you? We need to reprioritize. We need to set goals for God's glory. We need to become cheerleaders. In the big games, the cheerleaders encourage the crowds. How about taking a course in encouragement? After Paul had written to the church at Thessalonica, the last events on God's prophetic time chart had become clear, and he admonished the believers in Thessalonica to encourage one another. Don't be upset like those who have no hope about your lost loved one that has died. There, if we believe in Jesus Christ, those that we put to rest, if they have trusted in Christ, then we know, Paul says, that they are now with the Lord Jesus. And they are waiting, looking forward to that day, as we are, when Christ himself will descend upon the clouds with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. And he will say, come up here, my church. And we who are alive shall not proceed and go up before those who are already with him, put aside their rent-a-bodies, and get their bodies resurrected, reunited, glorified, and then we who are alive will go up right behind them. And all of this is going to take place how fast? 1/30,000th of a second, in the twinkling of an eye. So we need to be cheerleaders. We need to encourage one another to move on and to share the good news of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us with those who do not yet know him. We don't need to be doomsdayers, but we need to be cheerleaders. And we're going to be studying some doomsday stuff in this book, but we need to prepare people so that they won't have to face that. And just a little news flash, so many people out there anymore don't care. They're the scoffers that laugh. They don't care. They don't believe it. And it could be disheartening at times. So Temp and I have endeavored to pray for those divine appointments, for those people that want to listen to it. They're a lot more fun to share with than those that don't want to listen to it. We need to become life savers. Even those who can't swim can take this course, for it is the most important course offered. Prophecy provides us, or it should provide us, with an urgency to reach others for Jesus Christ, to snatch others from the fire and to save them. Jude, verse 23, the Lord's brother Jude wrote those comforting words that we need to snatch people. Jude, verse 23. Have mercy on some who are doubting, verse 22. Verse 23, save others, snatching them right out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by their flesh. We need to have mercy and keep trying to reach out to people and keep trying to work with them and save them. Warnings ignored. When the danger from Mount St. Helens signaled sure and certain peril, warnings to evacuate went out. However, Harry Truman refused to heed the warnings, and as a result, he perished when Mount St. Helens blew its top. God has graciously provided us with warnings of the approaching judgment to come upon this Christ-rejecting world. And the book of Revelation is all about that. And everywhere throughout the New Testament as well. The Lord Jesus, did you know that the Lord Jesus had more to say about hell and eternal damnation than any other subject? It's a very real place, and he warned people to heed his message, to receive him in the eternal life that he was offering. For you and I, the proper equipment has been given to us in God's word. The escape route has been mapped out for nearly 2,000 years. While scoffers may continue to scoff, you and I need to be busy serving the Lord until he comes. As we approach the end of this age, many people think the time is growing short before Christ returns for his church. I don't know about you, but in the past 20 years, the culmination of Bible prophecy seems to just be accelerated in high gear. In fact, events signaling Christ's return seem to be escalating. Just this past week, there's five hotspots. Any one of the five can totally trigger an economic global meltdown. You've got North Korea shooting off missiles from their submarine. You've got Saudi Arabia. This is one of the most dangerous threats this past week. Saudi Arabia has said, if you release that 9/11 report that exposes us as the financiers of the 9/11 attack, which is true, that's what's come out in this report, if you release it to the American people, we are going to dump close to $1 trillion of American dollars and bonds, which will decimate our economy. Where was Barack Obama this past week? He was in Saudi Arabia scraping and bowing and assuring them that they're not going to release the 9/11 report. What is Congress saying? Forget you, Mr. President. Forget you, Saudis. We're going to release this report because the American people deserve to know. That's another one. Great Britain. Just yesterday, I was watching on last night on the news. Barack Obama, on his way back from Saudi Arabia, stopped to, cast aspersions on the British. I don't know how else to say it. The British are threatening to leave the European Commonwealth, which I don't know how they'll be able to do that, but that's what they're saying they're going to do. Barack Obama said to them, to Cameron on news, worldwide news, if you should abdicate to leave the European Commonwealth, you will be moved to the back of the queue financially. Totally insulted them. The British are furious. So we've got everybody mad at us. The whole world is ready to implode. Are these signs of Christ soon coming? I believe they are. Personally, I believe they are. As we listen today to the warnings from the mountain of evidence in front of us, Harry Truman shows us the foolishness of refusing to heed the warnings. We need to be prepared. We need to be ready for Christ soon coming. It's my prayer as we move into a study of the book of Revelation that God might enlighten us, encourage us, and motivate us. I pray that God might be pleased to help us set our minds and hearts on loving and serving Him and one another, and on reaching the lost with the good news about God's love and forgiveness available through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I didn't think this message was going to be this short. I think this is the shortest message I've ever preached. And all of you are saying, amen, we love it, Pastor. So with this, I'm going to close this with a word of prayer. And I would just say to you, we'll dig into Revelation next week and start a verse-by-verse exposition and see if we can get through the first 12 verses next week. This is just such an incredible book, and I pray it would be just enlightening and be a joy to all of us as we study it. And here's the really good news. This is the caveat that I was sharing for the end. We aren't going to be here to see any of this, because if you remember what Paul told the Thessalonians who were suffering such intense persecution, that they were saying, well, we must have missed the rapture. We must have misunderstood Paul. I mean, the guy was only here for 3 weeks. So they didn't quite have it all straight. And they were undergoing such intense persecution, they were beginning to say, we must be in the tribulation. We must have missed it. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, don't you remember that while I was yet with you, I told you that tribulation would come, that suffering would come? It's natural to those of us who love Christ. However, do you not remember that I told you that Antichrist can't come and the tribulation cannot begin until the restrainer is first removed? The restrainer indwells us as the born-again children of God. So until the restrainer is removed, this horrific time can't start. So that's the good news. It can't start until we're gone. And here's one more thing. It's not going to start until we share with that last person that's going to believe. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Paul says, I'll tell you a truth, a mystery, so that you won't think that you're not enlightened. When that last believer has believed, then God is going to turn back to Israel and all Israel will be saved. So he's got to finish with us first, with the church, and then he will turn back to deal with Israel. So I pray that this would be an exciting study for you as we move through the book of Revelation. Many of you may regret that you've been after me to do this, As I heard David Jeremiah say, he's in the book himself right now, and it's his prayer that this will be the last time he has to teach through it. So that would be a good one to look at, wouldn't it? That this will be our last time through it before Christ comes. We can pray so. If not, we'll carry on until he comes, and we'll teach it again in the future sometime. But Father, we just want to thank you this morning for a study of this tremendous book. I know we've laid the foundation in the book of Daniel, which so much of what we studied in Daniel will tie in later chapters, especially 12 and 13 of this book, 16 and 17. Many of these chapters will come to clear light from what we studied in Daniel. I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to see, to understand. I thank you for the blessing that is promised to each of us who will read this book, who will hear this book as it is taught publicly here from the pulpit, and that we would then heed this book, because a blessing is promised in this third verse to anyone who will read, who will hear, and who will heed. So help us to be a people that do that, we pray. Thank you so much for the gift of eternal life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us to come to a realization of what you have for each of us to do, that thereby would bring glory to your holy name. As Macy prayed this morning, thank you so very much for the gift of eternal life. We haven't done anything to deserve it. It's a gift of your grace. Thank you for it. If there's anyone here this morning that's never made that commitment to receive Christ, to invite him to come into their life, won't you do that right now? Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago for our sin, for your sin. And if you will simply invite him to come into your life, if you believe that he came and died for you, and you invite him to come into your heart, he said that he will come in and he will make his abode with you and he'll never leave you or forsake you. So invite him to come into your life right now, to forgive you of sin, to dwell with you, and to make you the person that he's created you to be. And thank him for doing that. For the rest of us, Father, we pray that you would help us too to confess our sin, our ongoing sin, our shortcomings, our misgivings, our failures. Help us, O Lord, to be a pure people so that you can use us and you can bless us as individuals and corporately as a body, you can bless this church. And we'll be careful to thank you for that. We pray for many that are away this morning, not knowing their circumstances. We pray that you would strengthen them and bring them back, that we might all study together, learn together, grow together, and thereby be equipped to serve together until you come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. We have a closing song. Stand together with me. Would you be willing to ask God to help you let him out of the little boxes that you put him in and allow him to just crash upon you and fill you with his spirit, with his purposes, and with his knowledge, his grace, his love? That's what this song was all about. That's one happy church. Did you see those people? Man, that's going to be y'all as I look out at you all smiling that way. May God go with you and may he lift up your hearts. May he bless you and lead you into his purposes of making Christ known in this community, in your families, among your friends, your work associates, so that they too might come to know the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.